This is Made for You by All Souls, a church in Seattle, Washington, seeking to be a community not just for ourselves, but a vibrant expression of who God is, gracious, present, hospitable. Take a moment now to come as you are and bring your attention to God.
So this week we're continuing to look at the book of Acts, and that tells us about the earliest followers of Jesus, these early witnesses to the resurrection, as they begin to live by that same power that has raised Jesus from the dead, which we're told in Ephesians 1 is at work in the followers of Jesus themselves. So how can we today begin to live more by this same resurrection power? This is a question we're holding during this Easter season, because there are many other powers than the resurrection power that we tend to gravitate toward and depend upon and live by. We began the series by looking at the power of appearances a couple weeks ago. And last week, we looked at the power of making a name for ourselves, as the Bible calls it, the power of control. And today, we look at the power of possessions. Look with me again at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that no one needy person was among them." Y'all. Why is it that the relationship to possessions was one of the key marks of a community empowered by the resurrection, to the point that there was no needy person among them? So, like, why is generosity with stuff a mark of being a follower of the resurrected Jesus? I've been sitting with that this week. Because it's been, like, I don't know, you could just think about this. It could have been a lot of other things. Like, maybe even quite the opposite of generosity that would be this demonstration of power. It could have been, like, the blessing of wealth, right? A great amassing of personal possessions that somehow showed this power is really powerful, but that's not what it says. What does it say? Verse 32. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work among them all that there were no needy persons among them." I wonder if changing the relationship with possessions, not just in ancient Jerusalem among Jesus' earliest followers, but today in modern Seattle, is a vital way we are meant to experience resurrection power in our lives. It's an experience that follows a pattern of Jesus' life. And the pattern goes like this. Those early followers saw Jesus lose. They saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus rise. Lose, die, rise. This is why we see Barnabas, among others, willingly lose the things they possess. Barnabas willingly relinquished something as significant as a house, y'all, and put those profits into the service of the church's ministry. Like, can you imagine? I was just talking to some neighbors yesterday who bought their house for $250,000. That should tell you how long ago they bought into the market, right? Today, their home would sell for close to $750,000. What if Barnabas had made that much money on his house and then donated the net $500,000 to, like, communal ministry, right? Just perspective here. In one sense, what a loss. I imagine it would feel like a death so many meaningful memories, right, in that house. Generations of memories, perhaps. But then, also, and significantly, resurrection. New life for others to share. Lose, die, rise. The relationship of these early followers of Jesus, these early witnesses to the resurrection, followed the pattern of Jesus. Lose, die, rise. In her surprisingly funny recent book, Grief is for People, book I picked up recently, Sloane Crosley writes about a double loss in her life. Her best friend's death, and the theft of her most precious possessions, her jewelry, which was removed from her apartment while she wasn't home, so it added that extra bit of icky to the loss. Sloane finds herself stocking jewelry on eBay. She's looking and hoping to find these rings and pendants that she's lost. She sets up alerts and scours the internet. She spends hours upon hours obsessing about this. Even she is surprised by her intensity in the search, and she finally admits, "I think if I get it back, I will bring him back." How often do I, hedge against life's losses with possessions? Or at least try. How often do I try to deal with the vulnerability of this life with possessions? In the face of loss and death, we look to the power of something we can touch, manage, see, hold. An investment portfolio as protection against an uncertain future. A nice car that can deal with the insecurities we might feel about the niceness of our house. A lawn that is green enough to assuage any doubts about our abilities to keep up with life. Failing on that department. But I think it's those areas where we have felt the insecurity of life and reach for a thing that we have missed out on resurrection power. We miss out on the lose, die, rise rhythm of new life in the way of Jesus. In this pattern of giving ourselves to possessions instead of to God makes us hardened to the way of Jesus, and also makes us fragile. Our son is discovering Harry Potter right now, so the stories in the books are very fresh to me. Voldemort, the main baddie in the Harry Potter stories, an evil dark wizard who by some powerful magic gave a part of his soul to meaningful things in his life. In the books, they're called Horcruxes, right? And he did this in an attempt to create a sense of safety and minimize vulnerability. But, as we find out, I won't give away the ending, but he only makes himself more fragile. Friends, that's not fantasy, right? That's real life. Like, that's you. That's me. This is what you and I do. We give ourselves to possessions to minimize life's vulnerabilities, but we end up only making ourselves more vulnerable. And we still have no robust answer to the experiences of loss and death in life. Have you done this with a thing before? Does one come to mind? Maybe it's a job role that you possess. Maybe it's just like a watch or something that assures you of something. And maybe it's not just one thing, right? Maybe it's like things, generally. In the movie Fight Club, Edward Norton plays an urban white-collar worker who uses shopping to cope with depression and insomnia. And the film is set before, like, social media is a thing, right, if you remember this. It's instead of, like, having, like, lifestyle marketing appear in your feed on Instagram or something. So he is, in this one scene in particular, sitting on the toilet, not with a phone in his hands. It's actually an IKEA catalog that he's holding as he is sitting on the toilet and looking at these different options for him to make a purchase. And then he calls the I guess this is, you know, again, a little bit before the advent of like one-click buying. So he's actually making a call. And he narrates as he's on the phone, "Like so many others, I had become a slave to the IKEA nesting instinct." This is a dark comedy. on the phone with an IKEA salesperson. Then he says, yes, I'd like to order the Erica Peccary dust ruffles. And I don't even know what they are, but it's just a delightful turn of phrase. Like, this is what he really thinks is going to solve his insomnia and depression right now, right? Is how the scene's allowing you to imagine it. So the narration continues. If I saw something clever, like a little coffee table in the shape of a yin-yang, I had to have it. The Klipsky personal office unit, the Hovtrek home exercise bike, or the Johann Schaum sofa with stringy green stripe pattern. Even the Rizlampa wire lamps of environmentally friendly unbleached paper, please. I'd flip through the catalogs and wonder, what kind of dining set defines me as a person? I had it all. Even the glass dishes, with tiny bubbles and imperfections. Proof that they were crafted by the honest, simple, hardworking indigenous peoples of wherever. I don't know. More than a film about fighting. Fight Club is a warning about consumeristic culture. As the main character, Brad Pitt, Tyler Durden, puts it, the things you own will end up owning you. Friends, Jesus invites us into a new relationship with our possessions. A new culture that isn't consumed with consuming, but characterized by compassion. A new attentiveness to the needs and the world around us. Rise, he seems to be saying, to our eyes as they're fixed on our phones. And receive this resurrection empowered capacity to face loss and death, but rise. In our gospel reading today from John 10, we're invited to identify with sheep. Sheep have their survival techniques. I don't want to like bash sheep. I've heard people bash sheep on John 10 sermons, and I kind of feel shy about that. I kind of like sheep. But a sheep's life is vulnerable, let's be real. And it's made even more vulnerable, as we're learning from John 10, the way Jesus describes it, when a hired hand is watching over them. See, a hired hand views the world in a consumeristic way. He is transactional. He thinks, well, I'm not getting that great of a deal here. I don't think they're paying me quite enough to deal with this wolf, so the bet's off. I'm out. The hired hand would make a good American today, right? An unnamed journalist in 1927 once declared this. The American citizen's first importance to his country is now no longer that of citizen, but that of consumer. A podcast by the New York Times explained some detail that goes with how true that statement seems to be. The U.S. market is built on consumerism, with consumer spending taking up 70% of our economy. This is the world that is shaping us all the time. I'm a consumer. Consumerism has become sort of this air we breathe, the way we think. It's the paradigm for our relationships. It's even the way we relate to God. But this is why it's so important that Jesus draws this distinction here between himself and the hired hand. Because the good shepherd doesn't run from loss. The good shepherd doesn't even run from death. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lives with and tends the sheep. The good shepherd goes after the sheep that go astray and brings them home again to their belonging. The belongings of this world and all their consumer promises won't give you that. Our things are like the hired hand that prove ineffective in the end, a fragile and inadequate care. And Jesus speaks to the sheep in every one of us, to the vulnerability in each of our lives. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. By contrast, friends, hear this invitation from Jesus. An invitation to know you belong to him. You belong to the invulnerable care of the good shepherd. allow your belonging to shape the way you regard your belongings. And as we do, as we listen to this shepherd's voice of love, this voice of belonging, as we allow our belonging to God to shape the way we regard our belongings, I think we will find ourselves following the way of Jesus. With Jesus, our good shepherd, ever guided, lose, die, rise. How can you more loosely hold your possessions, even when it feels like death, so that others may rise? The way we all try to hedge and brace against the vulnerabilities of the world with belongings and possessions and things, the good shepherd is leading us in a different way. His responsibility for us, he will lead us. His love is steadfast. And so, as we sang earlier, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is not the same thing as a marketing pitch. This is not an overpromise, underdeliver situation. I really like the way this one Japanese writer put it. His last name's Kigawa, and I can't pronounce his first name, so we're going to pass on that. But he once described his journey toward becoming a Christian. And he had explored Shinto and Buddhism and other religious pathways and ways of getting by. And he says this, "I'm grateful for Shinto and Buddhism, but they could not meet me at the heart of my deepest needs. I wandered through a world where tragedies were thick, and while Buddha taught me compassion, who has ever said, 'This is my blood, the new covenant, which has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins?'" Jesus purchases a belonging we can never purchase on our own. We find ourselves in his own loss and death and resurrection. Jesus is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. What is that for you to do? Lose. Die to self. Allow another to rise. What does that mean then about your clothing, shopping habits? What does that mean then about your savings account? What that means to you? How much time does it mean is consumed with consuming? How much of life is then possessed by possessions? As the early followers of Jesus took what they had seen, what they had witnessed, they were more able to lose. They were more able to face what felt like death. And the only reason they could plausibly go there was because of seeing that with Jesus, we rise. Resurrection power instead of the power of possessions. The resurrection wasn't just proof of the kingdom of God. It is also the pattern of the kingdom of God. A pattern of being able to enter into loss, face what we feel like is death willingly, freely, in order to see the new life Jesus promised, the life of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. There in Jerusalem as it is in heaven. Here in Seattle as it is in heaven. I want to hold out to you this pattern of Jesus' life that can become our pattern, especially regarding our possessions. I think it's a key way in which we will herald the kingdom of God as Jesus promised we would by his resurrection power. Friends, may it be so. Amen.